Some weeks ago on Father's Day, we began with a reminder to all of us that we need to wake up. The term is an eschatological term used with regard to the coming of Christ. We need to be aware of the fact that life is not lived for any goals down here. Life is lived with eternity's values in view. It is not success down here that we need to be after. It is that sense of the success of standing before Him, knowing that we've done that, which, according to Colossians chapter 1, is pleasing to Him. It doesn't matter whether we please man, but it does matter that we please Him. In the context of that, just the sense of, he says, in the eschatological view of things, he says, be a man. And we talked about that. Be strong. And out of that, just the feeling that we need to address ourselves to men for a while, but may I remind you that what I have to say to them should not be lost to women or children, because it is to all of us. The message doesn't change. In light of that, we went to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it became very evident as we looked at chapter 1 that God has a plan for the church. No doubt about that. And I don't think any of us have a problem with that. He has an eternal plan for His church, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, where Paul is so excited because, imprisoned as he was, he recognized that God was working out His eternal plan with reference to the church. But when he came to chapter 1 and chapter 3, and he started chapter 3, he started out to pray for them, as very evident in the passage, and he stops himself in mid-sentence, as Paul was wont to do, and he says, just for a while, let me share with you a delightful thought. I am a part of God's eternal plan. So much so that in verse 11 he says that God has an eternal plan which He created before He ever created the earth. I mean, I want you to stop and think about that, because that's where we're going to go for this week and next week, and just dwelling on the fact that somewhere in God's eternal plan, you and I were found. And Paul in that passage begins to revel the fact that God not only has an eternal plan that relates to the church of Jesus Christ, He has an eternal plan that affects my life personally. I mean, just think, you start out the book of Ephesians, we were chosen in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. It isn't just an isolated passage. Before God ever made this earth, God made a plan. And in that plan was you, and in that plan was me. Pause for a while with me as you think about that, because in Ephesians chapter 3, just as you reflect, Paul starts in verse 1, he says, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. You say, I thought he was a prisoner of Rome. He says, no, you guys, you got it all wrong. I'm not a prisoner of Rome, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I've been incarcerated for 4 years by the Lord. Therefore, in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to lose heart because of what I'm going through. Don't be doing that, because you understand that all that happens to me is a part of what? Anybody. God's eternal plan. Now just think with me, because I think that some of us, we have problems enough looking to the future and understanding that whatever comes into our life, no matter how devastating it may be, is a part of what? God's eternal plan. But now, just for a while, think back. If everything in the future of my life is a part of God's eternal plan, is not everything in the past of my life a part of God's eternal plan? Yes? I mean, some of us, I reflect on this, see? Some of us look back in the past and we think of the things that we have had to go through, quote unquote, a part of God's eternal plan. Do you understand it is those things that God took you through that makes you so unique to minister to Him, and you are like nobody else because of God's eternal plan that affected your life, that made you what you are today? See, it was God in His eternal plan that reached down and took a young man who through all of his teenage years, having gone to church, had not come to faith in Christ, and God used a man who later aborted the faith to bring this man to faith in Christ, and that man was my father. And he brought my father from up in British Columbia down to Los Angeles, and he met a young lady who came from a home with a drunken father. No family members had accepted Christ but she. And he brings her out of that home that was broken and messed up, and he brought her to himself and gave her to this man. See? I mean, you can do the same thing. You just walk back and understand. You see everything in our life. You see God has designed us. This is what makes you so unique, and nobody else is like you. Do you understand? Nobody else can do what you can do. If I get nothing across to you today but that, please rest in the fact that you are a part of God's eternal plan. God in his eternal plan in the past created all of those circumstances that have made you what you are today. And God is the one who has designed your future to lead you to where he wants to lead you for his eternal purpose, not yours. My children are part of new church plant, my oldest kids. We were with them. By the way, it's sort of fun. Wednesday night, see, they don't have all this stuff, you see. So Wednesday night they come and the babies are cared for in a nursery, but everybody else, all the kids on up, all the adults and the children, down to the youngest ages, sit in a worship service together Wednesday night. That's sort of fun. Family worship. But anyhow, you know what? It's a church. And the trouble is when you start a church, the trouble that you often want to be like other churches. You see, every church is as unique to God as every person is unique to God. I somehow hope we understand that. No church is like this church. Doesn't make us better than anybody else. It just makes us different than everybody else, right? And you know what makes us unique is because we who are in here are all unique, you see. Yes? We are like nobody else. Therefore, this church can be like no other church. Can we sort of accept that as we come here today? Okay, so in light of that, I need to bring you back to this passage because it's a passage that deals with the same truth again in a different way. But I need to set a context this week and then carry on next week with you. I have to do this. I was starkly reminded of this. I went to a conference last week for Independent Fundamental Churches of America, or actually IFCA International now. And it was great. They brought in a speaker this year, and he was speaking. And he preached one night, actually a week ago Wednesday night. He preached on a passage, and I walked out of there saying to myself, this is all good. I mean, I go there for truth. I don't go there to try to analyze, you know. But I wasn't even going to let myself go the next step until I got back there the next day. And it brought a man, a layman, up to share his ministry. And he says, I don't know what I'm up here for. He says, I'm not even a preacher. I'm just a builder that goes around with other retired guys building things. And he says, by the way, he says, that message last night, he says, I appreciate all of the application you made. He says, it was so good. But he says, it wasn't the right interpretation. I love that. This is great when a layman tells a preacher that he's out of context, right? And you know what? He was right. Anyhow, I don't want to be out of context today, so let me deal with the context this week. And then next week we will go to the next step. But walk with me this passage. Colossians chapter 1. A great, great, great Christological book, Christ-centered book. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 3 with the thanksgiving, followed by prayer in verse 9. And it's interesting as this is the way he starts his books. Philippians starts that way. Colossians starts that way. Ephesians, we saw verse 15 of chapter 1 goes there, but he has the 3 to 14 first, which is out of a sense, out of the context of how he normally does because he's so excited with the truth. But in this context, he is praying for us. He is praying that we might know God. Notice, if you will, the last few words of verse 10, knowledge of God. He prays that we might know the will of God. You notice in verse 9, being filled with the knowledge of his will. Why is this to be true? Verse 10. So there might be continual growth in our life. You know, this is an exciting truth. God wants there to be continuous growth in our life. Notice that you might please Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, continual growth in our life. That there might be constant endurance in all the circumstances of life, verse 11. Notice, for the attaining of all steadfastness and endurance. And then he says that there might be continual thanksgiving, verses 12 to 14. And why are we thankful? All of this is, by the way, to the Father. He's thanking the Father. He's praying to the Father. And now he says, I'm praying to the Father so there might be continuous growth, there might be constant steadfastness, and there might be continual thanksgiving. Why are we to be continually thanking God the Father? Notice why we thank the Father. Because, verse 12, He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice verse 13. Because He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Notice verse 13. Because He transferred us literally into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We thank God today because He did that, right? He qualified us. He delivered us. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It is that statement, the Son of His love, that causes now the author to talk about the Son of His love and to move from the discussion of the Father to a discussion of the Son. And so he does that in verses 13 and following. And it is that we'd like to direct our attention to today. And as you look at this section, it is exciting because we see the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a summary statement in this passage, it is in verse 18, the last few words of the last part of the verse, so that He Himself, Christ, might come to have first place in everything. If there's a focus on this passage, it is on the preeminence of Jesus Christ, so that He might have first place in everything. I want to move next week again as we go back to recognizing how unique we are. But we have to start with this because, you know what? The Lordship and the preeminence of Jesus Christ is foundational to every other aspect of our Christian life. I know we talk about it. I know we even use the term. I would suggest today that most of us, I'm not going to say all of us, because maybe some of you are there while the rest of us are trying to get there. Many of us are not living in light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our life. Now, it isn't that we make Him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. See, I mean, it's a fact He is Lord. You don't have to make Him the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your life. The problem is, for many of us, we don't recognize His Lordship. And so in this passage, he says the reason why Jesus Christ rose from the dead is so that He might have the preeminence in everything. By the way, you can't see it in English, but it's true in Greek, I gotta tell you. The first three words of verse 17 and verse 18 is He Himself is. Verse 17, He Himself. He and nobody else is before all things. Verse 18, He and nobody else is head of the body of the church. He alone is above everything, before everything. He alone is the head. There is nobody else who stands in this place of preeminence but He. And today, as we would walk out of here, to understand the uniqueness of who we are, but to understand that tied in with that uniqueness is the Lordship and the sovereignty and the preeminence of Jesus Christ over our lives. Now, in this context, it builds. There's a crescendo building here. And I want you to follow through this crescendo with me, because He is Lord over three things. He is Lord over creation, and that is clear in verses 15 through 17. He is Lord over the church, over this church and any other body of believers, true body of believers that exist in verses 18 to 20. And then finally, he says, I want to bring it down to you and to me. He's Lord of our lives in verses 21 to 23. Walk with me through this section, because I want you to see with me exactly the progression of this as he moves in his discussion of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, first of all, notice with me, he's Lord over creation. Now, first of all, as you notice the outline, he is the Lord of creation because of what he is. I take you to verse 17, he himself. Again, he himself, he and nobody else is before every single thing. Boy, I like that. The word here is the idea of preeminent as far as time. He, before anything else was created, Jesus was. There are those who in that time false doctrine coming in saying that Jesus was the first created act of God. That's not true. He was not created by God, but he came before all beings. It is only talking, not here about his rank, just about his time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, right? And the Word was what? Face to face with God, right? All things were made by him. See, he was eternally existing in the presence of God, and he himself, the one who eternally exists in the presence of God, was the one who therefore created everything. So he is before everything. And so the initial statement of this passage is certainly the fact that he is the one who precedes all created things. But notice, if you will, verse 15, he is the one who is preeminent over all creation. The word we look at, and I want to come back to it later, is the firstborn of all creation, and I will comment on it later, but the idea here is the preeminence of Christ. I'll give you the word, and if it sticks with you, I say it enough times, because as it's used here with regard to creation, as it's used here with regard to the church, he's the prototokos. And it just is good to get some Greek words in your vocabulary, prototokos. The word is used of the firstborn that existed before he was born before all others. And so it is used here. But I would suggest to you that it's used here not because of his preeminence in time, but because of his preeminence in rank. He is over all of creation. Over all of creation. Now walk with me through this. Why? Notice it's because of what he is. He is, first of all, before all things. He is over all things. But notice because of who he is. And there are three things that describe who he is. First of all, I start in verse 13, where he describes who he is by saying he is the son of his love. I love this. The son of his love. It is not good enough. I mean, I know our translation says his beloved son, but that doesn't help. The son of his love. The son of his love. The son upon whom he showered his love. The son who was the object of his love. When you think of another reference, God had to really love the world for him to give the son of his love to come die for the world. Don't you think? But why the son of his love here? That there were those who in the church of Colossae thought that Jesus Christ was no greater than the angels, in fact, maybe one of them, and it is significant here because what he wants to do is suggest to us that he is over that. Turn with me just quickly to the book of Hebrews. It is written to the same thing, and keep your something there. Hebrews chapter 1. I just want you to see something with me there, because Hebrews chapter 1 describes the same thing with regard to Christ. He says in verse 3, he is the preeminent God. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. He is the all-powerful God, verses 2 and 3, through whom he made the world. In the latter part of verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the preeminent God. He's the all-powerful God. He is the personal saving God. When he had made purification, verse 3, of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And then he's the preeminent ruling God. He is now seated down at the right hand of God. Now, he describes him. Again, the preeminent God, if you will, the all-powerful God, the personal saving God, the prominent ruling God. He describes him, but you know what he does after that? For all of those verses, from verse 5 all the way to down to chapter 2, verse 8, he compares him with the angels because he wants to make a point, and he takes a long time doing it. He himself is Son of God, and he is over all the angels. He is not one of them. He is over all of them and preeminent over all angelic beings. So when in Hebrews and when here it talks about his son, he is talking about the prominence and preeminence of his son over all beings, even over angelic beings, if you will. I'm going to come back to Hebrews. Well, let's go back to Colossians, if you will. Notice the next thing. He is not only the son of God's love, verse 13. Notice, if you will, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. It's interesting because in the book of Hebrews, again, describing him, he uses the word, we get a word character from charakter, and he uses it to describe the exact representation of God, whereas here, it is a different word. And there are two thoughts to this word. There's the word eikon, which we get icon from. It is two things, representation. What God is, Jesus is. What God reflects, Jesus reflects. But the other thing it emphasizes is not only representation, but manifestation. In other words, Jesus Christ is not only all that God is, Jesus Christ came down to this earth. And by the way, by becoming incarnate, by coming to this earth, he did not become this way. He manifested that he was. In other words, he did not become the image of God when he became man, but he revealed to us God by becoming man. So he starts out and he says, you know, I want to talk about this one who is son. And the reason why he's over all creation is because of what he is. He is the before all things. He's the head of all things. And because of who he is. He is the son of God. He is the son of God's love. He is, if you will, the very image of God. He represents to us all that God is and manifests to us what God is. And we beheld, listen, we beheld his glory. Glory what? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes? Jesus Christ came down here and showed us all that God is. Now, the third thing, though, and I bring you to this term again, this word prototokos. It is in here, verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. And again, I would suggest to you, it has to do with the firstborn. That's what was used for the one who was the firstborn in the family. But the firstborn in the family was very important to them. Read the stories. Read the story of Jacob and Esau. Read the story of Tamar's two sons, right? Where the one, you know, and then read the story about how all of this happened, where the one who comes out first, remember the foot came out, they tied the string on, went back in, and you see, it is so important which one came out first. Even if only a part of him came out first, he was first. Had a delight this last week. In fact, Friday night, we're all at the dinner, and I get the privilege because the twins have a hard time sitting there. They're all just about 2 years old. And the restaurant was going to go crazy, so I'm outside having fun walking these two twins. Or they weren't walking, but anyhow. You know what's exciting? But you know it's interesting because they make this comment, and I don't know how it reflects later in life. They say, we called the one chief. That's the firstborn, see? I think to myself, even this morning, what does the other one think? Because all his life he knows my son, where my brother was called chief because he came. But you know, it was important to them, see? Not in this day and age, but that day and age is so crucial. Who was the firstborn? But see, when the firstborn then received of his father's goods, he received a double portion. Which is why Elisha said to Elijah, I want a double portion. Some people think, well, that was why he did more miracles than Elijah. That's not the point. He says, you see all those sons of the prophets out there, people who are in your prophetic school. I understand that they're a part of being trained by you, but I want to be the one who becomes the heir of that which you were doing. That's what he meant. Because, you see, the firstborn was preeminent over all the rest, not only in time, but in rank. And in this context, is used because he is not only preeminent in time, he is preeminent in rank. He is above all creation. Why? Notice, if you will, verse 16. For, he says, why is he this way? Because by him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth. And in case he says you have problem with understanding that, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. message is a couple of things here. First of all, you see this list of things where he talks about the thrones or dominions and so forth. These are angelic powers. By the way, I'd even suggest to you from this book, these are evil angelic powers. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 10, where the same two of the same terms are used again. And then in verse 15, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Go down to verse 15, if you will. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. What do you mean, disarmed them? We talked about that term. It's a different, but anyhow, when he disarmed them, he made a public display of them. Well, what is this? These are evil angels. Do you understand that even evil angelic beings all owe their existence to the Lord Jesus Christ? There is nothing in this world that does not owe, and there's nothing outside of this world that we see, right, that does not owe its existence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything does. Everything does. Everything does. So when he talks about this, and then the other thing that stands out in this passage, there's two things. The word created in first part of verse 16, same verb, is in the aorist tense. The verb at the end of it, all things stand created by him, is in the perfect tense. Now, don't just dwell with me. Don't worry about that so much as this. Aorist tense just talks about the simple act of creation. Somewhere in the past, Jesus Christ, by the way, in whom all things were created, outside of whom not even one thing was created. Nothing exists that does not owe its existence to him. Nothing. And in some time in the past, he created everything. But now, he then says at the end, everything stands created. In other words, the perfect tense suggests something happened with the results continuing. Not the act continuing, if you will. It's not that God is in this creative process, but that everything stands created by him. Now, just for a minute, think with me. If this be true, and it is true, you see. You see, he is pointing out not the continuous act of creation, but the permanent createdness of creation, if you will. Let me try another. All things have been created and remain in their created existence through Christ and for Christ. Everything remains created through him. Thus, the universe has an ongoing relationship to Christ. It never loses that relationship. It never loses that relationship. That is why, see, he is the head over all creation. It doesn't matter what the creation is. He's the head of it. He is the Lord over all creation. Now, having done that, now he says, let me move to the next step. He is the Lord of the church. Now, there's no doubt about this in verse 18. He starts with this statement and he says, he is not only the Lord of creation, he is the Lord of the church. And in this statement, he makes it very clear. Verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. It's what he is. It's what he is. And I remind you, if you go down to the last part of verse 18, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, that's what it means. There is nothing. Listen, there is nothing in the life of the church that he is not the Lord of. Nothing. You see, boy, it's the same way, but if you want to go back to the creative act of God, just for a moment, okay, the deists and many of our early church fathers, or early country fathers were deists. Their idea was that God set the world spinning. He started it, but then he sort of left it to us. And this, you know, that's not true, because here the aorist and the perfect tense suggests that God didn't just start creation, leave it to us. He is still the Lord over all creation. He still is. He holds it all together. So by the same token, he did not just start the church and say, all right, this is my church, meaning I created it. Now it's yours to do what you want with it. No, he is the head over all things to the church. There is nothing outside of his headship and lordship. Nothing. 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 That is why I remind you, it is so crucial for us as a body to spend so much time in the Word and in prayer, because we must submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, and this is church. He didn't just start it and give it to us. It's not ours, it's his. Guard the flock of God, the church of God, Acts 20, which he what? Which he purchased with his own blood, see? So you come back to this, you understand, he's head over all things. Notice, again, because of who he is. And I take you to verse 19. It is an incredible truth. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him. That's the beauty of this truth, you see. It's not just what he is, he's head of the church, but it's because of who he is. He is the one in whom the Father was pleased that all of his fullness should dwell. And by the way, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. We saw this, we looked earlier in this passage. So he is that, but notice he is the head of the church. Why? Because of who he is. Because of what he is, he's the head of the church, and he is the one who has first place in everything. Because of who he is, it was a Father's good pleasure for all of his fullness to dwell in him. By the way, only by extension, then through him, do we have any of that access to that. And then finally, because of what he did, verse 20. Through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You know, it's interesting when you look at this, because two things stand out, or several things actually stand out. Notice, through him to reconcile all things to himself. That is the basic statement, that having made peace is how he did it. Now here, somehow you've got creation, then you have the church, and there's nothing in between this, but we know there's something in between there, and that's what this verse is all about. Somehow between creation and the church, man sinned, right? Sometime between creation and the church, man turned away from God and needs now to be reconciled to God. And how Jesus reconciled us, it wasn't two different acts. No. The manner in which he reconciled us to God is through the cross. He solved the crisis and he made peace between us and God. That is an amazing truth, because you see, the reason why he's the head of his church is because of, number one, what he is. He's the head over all things to this church because of who he is. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because of what he did, he came down to a world that was in conflict with God. And through the cross, he brought peace. If the fact that he is the Lord of creation is because he made all things, then the fact he is the Lord of the church is because he reconciled all things to God. Now, with that in mind, turn with me then to the next verses, because it follows this. And by the way, notice the verse 20 as we conclude. To reconcile all things to God, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him. Twice is it, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, doesn't matter what they were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, notice if you will now, verse 21. Now, the first thing is, he is Lord of creation. I've done about that. He's the Lord of the church. And I got to tell you, I hope in your mind there's no doubt about that. But let me suggest to you, he's Lord of your life and my life. It is his will, his purpose, that controls us, not our will and our purpose. I just say, you say here today, the question we ask each other, what do you want to, you know, some young person's growing up, what do you want to do with your life? What do you want to be? What do you want to accomplish, say? And I think for many of us, we still have those things out there of what we would like to accomplish. That isn't even the question. Do you understand that? It's what he wishes to accomplish, not what we wish to accomplish. If, in fact, he has become the Lord of our lives, he's the head in everything. 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 Now watch this in this passage. First of all, I would suggest to you it's because of what he is. And again, it's very evident, because if in the verses 18 to 21, 20, he is Lord of the church because he reconciled the church to God, then there is no doubt that when he says in verse 21, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. If he became head of the church because he reconciled the church to God, then in fact he becomes head of our lives because he reconciled us to God. Well, How about more clearly than that? Go with me if you will to chapter, because he doesn't say he is head over every believer. He has said he's head over the church. He's head over all things to the church. Yet you go down to 2 verse 6 when he is now summing up his argument. He says in 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. You know, when I came in faith to Christ, whether I recognize it or not, and I don't think that all of us recognize it, and I don't think we had to recognize it. To some degree you do, whether you realize it or not. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I accepted him as my Savior. What maybe I did not comprehend fully is that he wasn't only going to be my Savior, he is my Lord. He just is. And so he says, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus as the Lord. That's what you did. When you receive Christ, you not only receive him as Savior, you receive him as Lord of your life. So much so, now move back with me, if you will, to this passage in chapter 1. And notice this statement. In verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Listen, that is his purpose for your life. It isn't your purpose that's here, it's his purpose. His purpose, his end, his goal is what he wants to do with your life. He reconciled you with a purpose, and that purpose didn't have to do with your goal, it had to do with his goal, his purpose, his end. It is that that controls my life. It is not me that controls my life. It is not I that controls my life. It is he that controls my life. Notice, because of who he is the Savior. He reconciled us, verse 22, in his fleshly body through death. And notice, because of what he did. Notice this. I was formerly alienated from God. I was formerly, verse 21, hostile in my mind. I was formerly, verse 21, hostile in my deeds, and yet he reconciled me. You are not here today because you sought after God. You're here because he sought after you. You understand that? Your mind was hostile to God. Your deeds were hostile to God. There is no reason why you're here today aside from the sovereign grace and love of God. It isn't true. You cannot be here aside from the fact that he himself saw fit to reach down and take those of us who are hostile and to reconcile us to God. And thereby, he became, through that, the Lord of your life and mine. Now listen, it is not what you wish to do with your life that matters. It's what he wishes to do with your life that matters. If there is something we're trying to process, and I want you to process with me, is for all of us, in these weeks as we go through these passages, it's not just meaningless discussing passages and just letting them come and go and listen to tapes and say, this is nice. Somehow I want your life, my life, the life of this body to be radically transformed. Well, we understand it's not our purpose that controls, it's his. When we understand he is the Lord in everything, in the universe and in the church. And it is his purpose that must control our lives individually and must control this life corporately. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And whether you want to recognize it or not, it's still true. Even whether you yield to it or not, it's still true. He's going to rule your life and control your life, whether you like it or don't like it. But you know what? It's good if you like it, and it's good if you yield to it, and it's good if you come to understand his lordship over every aspect of your life and the life of this, his body. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your presence with us today. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that he is the Lord of creation, over all creation. That he's the Lord of the church. In every single aspect, he is the Lord, and he is the Lord of our lives individually. We yield to that. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. I thank you for your lordship. I thank you for the fact that you are in control. I thank you for every circumstance of the past that made me what you wanted me to be And I thank you for every circumstance of the future that will enable me to be all that you want me to be. For that I thank you today. You who qualified me. You who redeemed me. You who transformed me into the kingdom of the Son of your love. I thank you. In his precious name, the name of the Son of your love, my Savior. Amen. By the way, maybe I better put it back on again. The question is, Dan and Janae, Ken called this morning and said Dan and Janae were supposed to be here this morning. Are they? And if not, they're playing hooky and we got to talk to them. Are they here? Oh, there they are. Do me a favor and come down here just a moment, Dan, if you will, and just close us in a word of prayer. But good to have you with us. Great to have you here. Great to have you here. You understand you can read the announcements in there. The other thing I ask of all of you, you know, we appreciate so much that you like to sit around and fellowship afterwards, but please fellowship across the hall, across the street, if you will, so that those who are coming in here to worship might be able to move in here and prepare things. So I ask you to do that, but thank you so much for your consideration. Good to have you with us. How about closing in prayer for us, please?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible grace in our lives. We thank you so much, Lord, that we have not made you Lord over creation or Lord over us. Father, we didn't even ask you into our lives, Father, but you, in your sovereign grace, brought us to a saving relationship with you. We thank you for this passage, Lord, which reminds us of your preeminence over everything, over all creation and over us. And Father, help us as we go here today to be different because of this message, because of your word. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, help us to put our dependence upon you as the Lord over our life, knowing, Father, that you are truly indeed in control and sovereign. We thank you so much for your love, for your grace, Lord. We pray now that you would guide us this week.